But I'm excited to jump back into our series in 1 Peter. Last week, we celebrated the highest moment in the Christian calendar. Jim, thank you. I mean, last week was amazing. Last week, we reflected on the fact that the reason we're here, the reason we have life eternal, the reason that God dwells among us is because in history, this person named Jesus showed up on the scene about 2,000 years ago. And he loved people. He saw people who others overlooked. He served with all that he had. And at the end of his life, everyone he had served and loved and cared for chanted for him to be put to death. And because of his legacy of love and pointing people back to his Father in heaven, and the fact that he rose again on the third day, we're here. I'm here, at least, because of those things. And we celebrated that. And last weekend wasn't just amazing in kind of a corporate church sense. Also, we at Southlands had an amazing weekend together. On Friday night, we really looked at what the cross meant for us and the sin that we encounter in life. We wrote down and exchanged negative words and negative identity statements about who we are. And we left them here, and they're gone. We dealt with them. We have a secret holy machine that burns them. And once they're burned, that part of your identity is burned too. So you're welcome. It was very expensive. Just kidding. That is not true. But we laid these things down, and we gave them to Jesus. And then on Sunday, we had four people who had come prepared, ready to be baptized. Baptized is a statement of faith to us publicly, but also they were identifying with the burial and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And two people spontaneously got baptized. They were so compelled about what Jesus did that on the spot, in their clothes, they got baptized. And a few actually gave their lives to the Lord for the first time. And so my question this morning is, what now? Like, where do we go from there? Like, last weekend was amazing. We can't reproduce that every weekend, nor should we try. So what do we do now? How do we live out our life, in fact, in light of the reality that Jesus has come, he has suffered, he has risen, and he's with us today? And in God's kindness, Peter is actually asking the same exact question. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll get to it in just a sec, but the whole framework is in light of Easter. And we didn't plan that. It's actually a pretty cool thing, so we're excited about the passage today. I'm going to read it for us in the ESV verses 1 through 6, and then pray and we'll get started. So then, since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourselves with the same attitude he had and be ready to suffer too. For if you have suffered physically for Christ, you have finished with sin. You won't spend the rest of your life chasing your own desires, but you will be anxious to do the will of God. You have had enough in the past of evil things that godless people enjoy, their immorality and their lust, their feasting and drunkenness and wild parties, and their terrible worship of idols. Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. So they slander you. But remember that they will have to face God, who stands ready to judge everyone, both the living and the dead. That is why the good news was preached to those who are now dead. So although they were destined to die like all people, they now live forever with God in the Spirit. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this time to gather in the week. Lord, I'm reminded that each week we are all influenced by the world. We're influenced by the media we consume. We're influenced by coworkers and neighbors. We're influenced by our own incorrect thoughts about who you are and who we are. And this real estate right now is sacred because we turn our attention, we turn our hearts to learn about what you think. God, we're studying you this morning. We're coming to you to rewrite wrong ideas we have about the world and about ourselves. We're coming to you to find joy in this abundant life that you promised. And so, God, I pray that you would turn our hearts to you, but Spirit of God, I pray that you would help us, that you would help us understand your word. You would help us understand what it means to live in light of the death of Jesus. Lord, would you give me words to illuminate this passage, and would you be glorified? And we all said together, amen. The first thing I want to point out in this passage is the cross compels us to live for God's will and not our own. The cross compels us to live for God's will and not our own. He starts off by saying, since, in light of. And what he's saying is, hey, because of the death of Jesus, things change. Like, we have to look at the death of Jesus as a reality-altering moment for us. The whole passage, all 11 verses, are underneath this banner or on top of this foundation of the fact that Jesus suffered on the cross. Peter is saying that if you really look at Jesus suffering on the cross, you will be changed. Not if you happen to see a nice necklace with the cross on it, or you see a piece of art depicting the cross, or you read through the story in the Bible necessarily. But he's saying if you sit with and you let hit you the reality of the cross, you will never be the same. It is a defining moment for everybody. The Apostle Paul, if we kind of backed him in a corner, and we're like, okay, Paul, you can only teach one thing from now on. That's it. And he would push back like, what? But I have all the stuff to share. He'd be like, no, that's it. One thing. We've heard enough. Just one thing. You only get to teach one thing for the rest of your life. What would you teach? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said he would teach Jesus Christ and him crucified. At the end of the day, if he only had one doctrine to convey to people, it would be the cross. And so Peter's trying to help us today flush that through our lives. Well, what does that look like when we encounter this work on the cross? Well, he says it looks like two pathways. In verse 2, he says that there's the pathway of human desire, or the ESV says evil human passions. And the second pathway is the will of God. So the first thing is that when we encounter the cross of Christ, there are two pathways in front of us. It's like you're going along in life, you're doing your own thing, and every once in a while you encounter this fork. And to the left, there's a wide road. And it looks like it's not too hard to walk on. You maybe even can see some, like, trees far off in the distance. It looks like, you know, it's not that bad of a path. And then to the right, you have this narrow path. And it's a little bit rugged, and it looks a little bit hard to walk on. And every once in a while in your life, you'll just be going along. You'll just be doing your thing, and boom, there's a cross right in the middle of these two paths. And you don't know where either path leads. All you can tell is the terrain of each path you could take, and there's two little signs at the foot of the cross, one with an arrow pointing left that says the way of the world, and one with an arrow pointing right that says the way of the cross. And every time we encounter Jesus, we're given these two options. I think it's a terrifying reality that there's no third option. I think it's a terrifying reality that I am either living for my will or I'm living for God's will. It's black and white. There's no this like California cool, kind of like hyper non-judgmental kickback. Like, well, I'm kind of a good person. You know, I don't do like evil, bad things. I try to love my family. I try to do right by those around me. I try to do a good job at work. And I'm not really religious or anything. And I've read my Bible in a while. I don't really have a relationship with God, but I'm a good person. That's the third way. And one of the biggest lies of the enemy is that this third way exists. This kind of third path where you're not an enemy of God, but you're not a friend with God. You're neutral with God. Please note that the New Testament never describes such pathway. The reality is that if you think you're on the third way, you're on the first way. If you think you are in this neutral space with God, and you're not intentionally choosing to follow the way of the cross and to seek God's will instead of your own, you're living for your own desires. And this morning, this text is asking you, where are you? What path are you on? It's not asking you if you listen to Christian radio. It's not asking you if you said a prayer when you were a little kid to give your life to the Lord, though that is nice and important. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not asking you if you come regularly on Sunday morning. It's asking you which path you're on. It's asking you how right now are you living your life? Are you living your life for your own agenda to push forward the values you have for your family and your vocation alone and exclusively? Or are you living for God's will in your life? Is there a hunger in there? Is there a desire in you to do what you see the Father doing? That's what Jesus did in his ministry. He says, everything I see the Father doing, I do. There's this mimicking. There's this desire to surrender self and to give glory to God. And the passage actually gives us two handles on that. The first one is in verse 2. And in verse 2, it simply asks the question, are you ridding yourself of the sin in your life? Are there sinful desires and patterns you have that you are trying to surrender to God? Christianity isn't about being perfect by any means. It's actually the inverse. But Christianity is about seeking to give God the junk in our life. Saying, God, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want this sin to be secret. I don't want it to be hidden. I don't want it to control my life. So if you're analyzing which path you're on this morning, one quick question is, are you trying to surrender sinful habits to God? Or are you comfortable hiding and living in them? And the second question out of verse 1 is, are you engaging in suffering and difficult but necessary parts of your life, or are you running from them in avoidance? When God asks you to do something good, do you pull a Jonah, this prophet in the Bible who God's like, go that way, and he's like, sure thing. Jumps on a ship to go the opposite way as fast as he could. And if Peter were here, first of all, that'd be amazing. Second of all, I think he would try at this moment to speak to the people who are on the path of their own will. He's going to get to the people who say, I'm on the path of God's will. But for a minute, he's like, let me talk to you. Let me talk to people who are on the path of their own desire and fulfillment. And the first thing he says, first thing he wants you to consider in verse 3 is wasted time. It's really interesting. He says wasted time. The NLT says it this way, one of the reasons I chose this translation. You have had enough in the past of evil things that godless people enjoy. Peter is incidentally speaking right into our culture because we hate wasted time, don't we? I know John Boone hates wasted time. You talk to John Boone, that's like his biggest pet peeve in life is wasted time. He's like one of the most efficient guys I've ever met. It's awesome. And it's not just him. I'm the same way. If I get to the end of my workday and I don't have like a checklist of what I've accomplished, I'm feeling pretty bad about myself. I'm feeling pretty uneasy. And I think if we took a poll, how many appliances do you have in your house? Just for the sake of making things efficient. If we listed up all the appliances in your kitchen right now, the microwave, the toaster oven, the toaster, the washer machine, the dryer, the automated coffee maker, the panini press, the waffle iron, right? We could go on of all this stuff, and what's it all for? Efficiency. It's so that we can get the most out of life with the least amount of wasted time. This is something our culture loves, is efficiency. And yet, we have wasted so much time pursuing our own desires, haven't we? We've wasted so much time pursuing after the things that we want to advance ourselves. And Peter has caught us in our own hypocrisy. As a culture, we hate wasted time in the small things, but we're willing to waste our life. We're willing to waste our passions. We're willing to waste what we give ourselves too. N.T. Wright puts it this way, the pagan ways of life have had quite enough of your time already. You could have been growing as a human being, discovering more about how God's love can transform your life and the lives of those around you. The opportunity cost for pursuing our own desires and pushing forward our own agenda is massive. We miss out on knowing the love of God, being transformed by God himself, and growing closer to our community. And Peter wants you to see that this morning. The second plea he gives to people who are following the way of their own desire is judgment. Verse 5 in the ESV says, they, meaning those who follow their own will, will give an account to him who is ready to judge. Peter gives a reality check to those who are living their own life. You're not going to last forever. You're not going to live forever. And one day you're going to stand before the King who created you to live a certain way. You're going to stand before the God who decides what is right and who decides what is wrong. And if we decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, like culture is constantly telling us to do, we are acting as God. If one of God's key roles is to say, this is evil, this is good, this is sin, this is God honoring, in Scripture, in the prophets, this happens all the time. One of the judgments on the people is you call what is bad good and what is evil good. There's this reversal. And when you do that, you are saying, okay, God, like, I know you've set things up a certain way, but I'm going to take over from here on out. I'm going to decide what is right and what is wrong about my own life. And Peter's saying, you can do that in this life. You can push off God's will for how you're supposed to live in this life, but one day you're going to be judged for that. And here's the great reversal in the text. This is so profound. Peter is saying, listen, if you choose to now submit yourself to what God has for you, for God's plans for your life, you will be exalted in the next life, and you will live like God for eternity. But if you try to become like God now, you will be judged for eternity. There is this reversal of roles, because these Christians were suffering. The original audience was going through physical persecution, and the judgment of the government, the judgment of people who hated Christianity, led to death. So they received judgment in this life, and it led to their death. But in the next life, they received life, and they lived as God. And so Peter this morning is asking you, if you are walking and living according to your own desire, he's going to ask you, at what cost? Think about the massive cost, not only in this life of not connecting with God and not growing the ways that God has for you, but also in the next life. And Peter spends the rest of his time telling us specifically what walking on the path of God's will looks like. And the first thing he says is that the cross compels us to be mindful of the end and continue in prayer. The cross compels us to be mindful of the end and continue in prayer. Verse 7 says this, "The end of the world is coming soon. Therefore, be earnest and disciplined in your prayers." Be earnest and be disciplined in your prayers. That's verse 7. But what does "the end of the world is coming soon"? This is where the NLT gets it wrong. That's actually not really what the original text says. The ESV says it this way, "The end of all things is at hand." The end of all things is at hand. But what does that mean? Does it mean that Peter thought that the end of the world was coming very, very soon? Because that's how the NLT took the translation, to mean like the end of the world is coming soon. But if that's the case, was he right or was he wrong? Wrong, very wrong. 2,000 years later, like dead wrong. Jesus had only been risen for about 30 years when Peter wrote this. And if he meant that the world is going to end soon, by any definition you take of soon, it's not 2,000 plus years, okay? That's just clear. So I'm proposing that Peter had something different to say when he said the end of all things is at hand. And I want you to think for a moment of Peter's life. Can you think of a moment when the end of all things was at hand for Peter, and he failed to be earnest and disciplined in prayer? In the Garden of Gethsemane, before Jesus died, the end was near. The end was very near. And Jesus says to Peter, he says, "Pray that you may not enter in temptation," in Luke 22, verse 40. "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." The end of all things is near isn't necessarily a statement of timeline, meaning that Jesus is going to come back soon, but rather it's a warning concerning the great temptation that will come in what the Bible calls the last days. Jesus' death and resurrection initiated an entirely new era in salvation history. It's like a new way that God connects with his people. And the Bible calls it the last days. And we've been living in the last days because of Jesus' work on the cross for about 2,000 years now. And the Bible is saying when you live in the last days, there is intense temptation and pressure on the Christian. There is a unique, frantic nature to the enemy's work as he's trying to keep people from God. And Peter failed to enter into prayer earnestly and in a disciplined way, and he denied God three times. So Peter is actually giving you a snapshot of his own biography here. He's saying, listen, when you are living in the last days and Jesus tells you to pray so that you may not enter in temptation, that's a real warning. That's a real warning, and I want you to be spared from the type of thing that happened to me. I mean, think about it. From the moment you wake up, you receive notifications on your news app, maybe you read the newspaper, you are tempted to fear. You're tempted to be fearful. Or maybe from the moment you show up to work, you deal with a coworker that's made sexual advances before, and you're tempted to lust. Or maybe the moment you get home, your kids are just driving you crazy, and you're tempted to check out. Maybe the moment your neighbor gets a new car, you're tempted to covet and build your life on materialism. And maybe the moment that you log into Instagram, you're tempted to pretend you're something you're actually not. We are surrounded by temptation. Everywhere we look in these last days, it seems like something is trying to pull us away from God. Something is trying to take us away from the covenant community, and something is trying to take us away from God's presence. And I don't know about you, but I'm not half the Christian Peter was. Like, not even a quarter. Like, maybe like 2%. Like, I probably have 2% of Peter in me. I probably have 90% of Peter's foot and mouth disease, but I probably have like 2% of like the amazing man of God that Peter was, and he fell. If Peter failed to enter into prayer and succumb to denying Jesus three times, how much greater is our temptation? How much greater is our temptation to maybe not deny God verbally, but to deny God with our life, to deny God with the way we spend our money, to deny God with the way that we treat our spouses, to deny God with the way that we care for our children. There are lots of ways to deny God, and Peter is calling the church to step into prayer earnestly. And that starts in your personal life. That starts with when you encounter things in your own life, bringing them to God and submitting them to God. But that also is this Wednesday at 6:30 when we gather together as a church. Those are important moments, not just for us as a community, but so that we are reminded of the goodness of God and we keep ourselves in the love of God, because that's what's going to keep us from temptation. If you're satisfied with God, if you're satisfied in the love of God, you are going to be less susceptible to temptation, because the things that are tempting you are going to look like, I don't want that. I got God. Sex? Really? That's what you're tempting me with? Like, I have the presence of God. Like, finances and having a massive bank account? Like, I have the riches of heaven. And when we are satisfied in the love of God, the temptation of the world becomes less enticing. Still enticing, but less enticing. So Peter wants you to leave. God wants you to leave this morning with a fresh call to be earnest and disciplined in prayer. Not only for those around you who will receive your prayers, but for your own sake and your own walk with the Lord. And the last thing that he's going to teach us about following the way of God's will is the cross compels us to love one another for God's glory. The cross compels us to love one another for God's glory. This is what verses 8 through 11 say. Most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other. For love covers a multitude of sins. Cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay. God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. Do you have the gift of speaking? Then speak as though God himself were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others? Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. Then everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Verse 8, the most important of all. This is the moment where you know, have you ever heard a message or a speaker and they're like, okay, if you don't hear anything I'm saying here, I don't think that's a very good homiletic tool to use, but that's kind of what Peter's doing, right? Peter is saying, listen, if you don't hear anything I say, hear this. He's saying, most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other. In light of the cross, that is the most important of all, because the cross was God's continual deep love poured out for you. And if God's continual and deep love was poured out for you on the cross, you should be filled with the type of continual deep love that God offers. Other parts of Scripture say they will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. There is something fundamentally connected between the cross of Jesus and how we love one another. In Scripture, those two things you cannot separate. If you try to separate it, 1 John chapter 4, John goes to town on the readers. I'll let you read it. Discover it for yourself. 1 John chapter 4, John has some not so nice things to say about people who try to separate the two. We cannot, if you've received genuine, deep, continuous love, if you have received it, if it has filled you, if it has transformed you, guess what you will have to give? Continual and deep, genuine love for other people. And this type of love is for the glory of God. That means it always points back to God. That means it's always pointing back to the cross. That means it's not for your own advancement. It's not networking. You're not loving and being kind so that, or I should do this because of. It's a genuine infilling of God's love. And this word continue is very important, because it's easy to start showing deep love to people. It's a whole nother thing to continue to show deep love for people. Think about when you first meet someone, right? You first make like a good friend, or you first meet an in-law maybe, or even your own spouse when you guys first met. In those first moments of the relationship, it's kind of like you're given rose-colored glasses. Like, things are going really good, and it's easy to start showing deep love, to be compassionate. But Peter knows that, and so he throws this word in here that really trips us up, continue. Continue to show deep love to one another, because at the beginning of a relationship, there's no real opportunity for great hurt. You haven't connected yourself in trust to someone yet. But when you formed that trust bomb and they, bond, trust bomb, that's not a thing. Maybe it is, but I don't know about it. Bond. When you form that trust bond and it's broken, it's hurtful, right? It's really hurtful when you're betrayed by people, or maybe someone has an off day and they're really short with you, or they say something behind your back. These are the moments where Peter wants you to remember that continually word. That continually word is the difference between us loving for our own glory and loving for the glory of God. Because if you only love at the beginning when it's beneficial to you, guess what? The whole time, that relationship has been a lie, because you have been loving for the glory of yourself. If you continue to love, you prove that it was for the glory of God. Because it comes at cost to you. It comes to pain to yourself. But in that, we are showing and revealing the love of God to people. And that is a profound apologetic for our world. And thankfully, the Bible doesn't just command this type of love. It also gives motivation to this type of love. And Peter is casting vision for this type of deep love when he says, love covers a multitude of sins. I hear people say that in the church a lot. Love covers a multitude of sins. But I wonder how many of us know what the Bible is saying when it quotes Proverbs 10 and says love covers a multitude of sins. Does it mean that when you love, you cover over your own sin? Or does it mean when you love, you cover over the sin of somebody else? Is this some sort of weird love atonement theology, that at the end of the day, if you sin, just make sure your love is more than your sin, right? And then the love will cover over the sin, right? Is that what he's saying? Or does he mean love sweeps things under the rug? It covers over sin. You're like, oh, let's not talk about that. Sheesh, you know? Let's put that under the rug. That's love, right? I'm doing this for your own good, right? I don't think it's that. And if you look at Proverbs 10, one commentator really helps us on Proverbs 10. He says this: love covers a multitude of sins, means that love does not broadcast or stir up the sin of other people. Love does not broadcast or stir up the sin of other people. Broadcasting sin is what the Bible calls elsewhere bearing with one another. That means if I'm hanging out with Stacy, my wife, it's a good person to hang out with, and she's having a rough day, like we all do, and she snaps at me in the morning when we're getting ready, it means I don't hold that against her later that night. It means I cover over it. It means I don't hold it against her. So the first type of broadcasting is to myself. I don't repeat the sins of other people in my mind, right? I'm not broadcasting them to my own soul. This person did that. They did that. I cover over that. I put it behind me. The second type of broadcasting is broadcasting to other people. So if someone wrongs me or hurts me or offends me, I could tell a whole bunch of other people about what they did. Maybe because I want to seem justified. And so if I talk about how bad this person did this thing against me, I can justify myself. I can justify my actions, or I can prove to myself that I was in the right and they were in the wrong. But in another sense, love covers by not stirring up. You guys have people in your life that just make you so angry. Don't say their names, please, especially if they're in the room, okay? But, like, there's just people that just rub you the wrong way. That's another phrase we use. But, like, they bring anger out of you. You guys know this experience? The inverse is true. Like, I'm around some people that just soften my heart. Like, when I'm around them, I just experience so much joy. And it's like I'm a better person around them. Like, when I'm around this, if I could just hang out with this person all the time, like, I'd be amazing. Because they would rub off on me, and they don't stir up, they don't bring sin out of my heart. And love covers a multitude of sins, I think also means that you are invited to be an agent of not only love, but love creation in your surroundings. You are invited to be an agent of love creations. That means, like, the space that you exist when you interact with people at work, when you interact with people at church, when you interact with your family, you can create an environment that literally, it brings the best out of people. It covers over a multitude of their sins. That they are compelled, whether it's by your gentleness, whether it's by your humility or your vulnerability, you can live your life in a way that people respond back in love. And the inverse is true. You can create a life of chaos and judgment and gossip. And you can create this kind of storm, this energy around you, and it affects other people. I mean, there are people who get angry at us, and so we get angry at them, and we just go back and forth. In marriage, this has been something that I've really been challenged in. Oftentimes, Stacy will point out one of my flaws, and yeah, Alan says I don't have flaws. We still got the rose-colored glasses in our relationship. What'd you say? Oh, you said never. We're on a tangent now, never mind. Stacy will point out one of my flaws, and maybe she even does it in, like, a right way, and I'll get defensive, or I'll be like, well, you never told me that, or that wasn't very clear, or I thought that was your job. And what am I doing in that moment? Right? I am creating an environment where sin can multiply. Because oftentimes maybe she'll snap back at me because she's frustrated. She's like, oh, this guy I married, oh my gosh, he never gets it, right? And so we can actually create more sin by not being in a loving environment. That means, like, you get to choose whether to remain in the love of God and therefore be an agent of transformation in the people around you, covering over a multitude of sins, or you can detach yourself from the love of God and create an environment where sin multiplies. And the Bible is putting that before us. N.T. Wright says it this way. He does not mean that love is what we call a cover-up operation, hiding things rather that we'd not face. Rather, it's a gift of love that we are invited to offer to one another minute by minute, day by day, throughout our lives that actually transforms situations so that a multitude of sins that were there before are taken out of the equation. Christine Nethers had this great analogy of like a redwood grove. When you walk into a redwood grove, it's really cool because the trees offer a covering. They offer protection from the heat of the sun. And so it's just this cool and relaxing place. When she shared it with me, it reminded me of the beginning of the Bible where it says God walked with them in the cool of the day. And in that cool space of this beautiful redwood grove, your internal temperature changes. But as soon as you leave the covering of the redwoods, you're exposed to the heat and the temperature changes. And that's a little bit like what we're invited to be like. We're invited to be agents of love in such a way because we're emanating the love of Christ that we're offering a cool environment for people to be in relationship with one another. At the end of our passage, Peter gets really practical. He says two things along the lines of loving one another for the glory of God, and we'll close with these. The first one is show hospitality to one another without grumbling, and the second one Alan's going to cover next week, which is as each has a gift, use it to serve one another. So Peter's audience, hospitality would have been really specific. It was traveling ministers who needed a place to stay and needed food. As the church was being established, it was very important that apostles and teachers and prophets would come to each community and establish a good foundation because it was brand new. And so people were traveling all the time, but they needed a place to stay. And so what Peter is saying is, hey, when traveling ministers come into town, offer up your home and offer up your food. And don't do it without grumbling. Now, the don't do it without grumbling is important because in this context, oftentimes a house would be one small open room with one bed, and the whole family would sleep in the one bed. And when you had a guest come in town, culturally, you would have to give them the place of honor. And so your whole family would now sleep on the ground. And also financially, you only had enough money to feed your family most of the time. Not always. There were people with affluence and wealth in Jesus' time. But your common person would get enough money to buy food for their family. And so showing hospitality meant literally give up your bed and sleep on the ground and go to bed hungry that night and don't grumble about it. That's a pretty high bar for hospitality. I mean, that's a type of deep sacrificial love that is compelling. Like if you hear of people doing that, doesn't that just warm your heart? Like, wow, you did all that for this traveling minister that you've never met before? And I think in contrast to Orange County hospitality, it's even more compelling. I've experienced the same temptation, but hospitality, opening up your home in Orange County, a lot of times appears to be a showcase to show off like how cute your house is or that you know all your cheeses, right? And you have them all like set out. Really, you just went to Trader Joe's and was like, that one, and that one. But it seems like you know your cheeses, so that's cool. And hospitality, I think, in Orange County culture is really about us. It's about showcasing some sort of status. It's about showcasing who we are. It's very self-focused, and it's for our own glorification. And I think if we looked back to the call of this original Christian audience, we would be compelled to change our entire idea of hospitality. That when we have people in our homes, it is no longer about us. It is about that person. It's about caring for their needs. It's about asking them questions. It's about getting to know them. It's about offering to pray for them. It's being fully present in the moment with them to care for their soul. That's the call of hospitality. And I think, Alan and Renelle, you guys do this so well. I was so struck when I first came to this church by your guys' hospitality. And those are some of the key moments that made me decide to come to this church, because when I was at the Frau's house, it was like I was the center of the universe. And it's quite costly for them to serve the way that they do. And the other day, they were talking about coming to community, which is a forum that they host in their house. And oftentimes people will stay after for several hours when the meeting is over. And one of their one of their friends, trying to help them out, was kind of outraged by this. "You guys do too much. You're ministering on Sundays, and then you open up your home for like 6 hours. This is what we're going to do. We're going to set up a standing fake appointment, and I'm going to show up at your house at 5 o'clock when coming to community is over, and we're going to have a fake appointment. I'm going to say, 'Alan, I'm here for the appointment,' so that everyone can leave." And it was just a good friend of Alan's, and they were trying to be helpful, but Alan and Renelle were both there, and they were just very politely like, "No, thank you. We love having people in our home. We love sitting with people and hearing their stories." And that type of hospitality is about others. And it's a beautiful example that Stacy and I are trying to follow in our own lives. And it's not just about hospitality. It's with everything that we do. Everything that we do when we love should be for the glory of God. And as Kyler and the team come back up on the stage, I'd like to just run backwards through this passage and show you how we find all of these things in Jesus this morning. The call to show hospitality is only second to the fact that Jesus gave us his best. Jesus welcomed us to his home. Jesus, at great cost to himself, gave us everything he had. He has the love that transformed, the space that we can create that changes other people. That is God embodied. That is Jesus Christ. When you read the Gospels and people encountered Jesus, they were radically transformed. And in the most real and unbelievable sense, Jesus' love covers a multitude of sins. And that is in an atoning way. That is in a beautiful, compelling way. And he's the one who loves deeply and continuously. He is so faithful to his church. He's so faithful to us. And at the end of the day, he chooses to do everything to the glory of God. He is the one who always takes that right path, the way of the cross, the way of self-denial to glorify his Father. And this section ends with worship. There's moments in Scripture where the authors just get so filled with the Spirit and so compelled by the truth that they're writing that they just burst out into song. And that's exactly what Peter does. He ends by saying, "All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen."